as we get ready for Advent. And as I was thinking about the message this morning, I was thinking about how, you know, when I was a little younger and I would ask, someone, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or when I would get asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, I want to be a fireman, a policeman, a doctor, a nurse, you know, maybe a business person, an athlete, that kind of things. Now when you ask a young person, and this has happened when I've asked culture students, they'll say, I want to be an influencer. I want to be a YouTuber. I want to have lots and lots of followers and make lots of money from just telling people what I think. And so it's very definitely a very different time when that is what people want to do. But over the last decade, social media has grown in its influence. There's more than 3.4 billion people who regularly use social media of some kind. That's nearly half the world's population. And so it is. It's a significant thing. If you're the one that gets those followers, apparently, you know, there's something good about that for you. You know, many of these people, especially, you know, young people who are on social media, they're looking to influencers to help them make decisions, to help them make sense of things. And influencers in social media are people who have built this reputation for their knowledge and expertise on a specific topic. So they make regular posts about the things that they know about, and they have these folks that get really excited and follow their every word and buy the products they advertise, and brands love them because here they get this, you know, they can give their product free to the influencer talks about it, and lots of people buy it. Now, the two problems that I have observed with influencers, and this is, you know, this is just me, but, you know, because they have to maintain their audience or they're not going to make any money, I don't always trust what they say, that they're really being honest, that the product they're pushing really is their favorite thing, or it's just the thing they got free that I'm going to have to pay, you know, more than I want to for. But I also wonder how many of them are actually experts in the thing they're talking about. That's my second problem, is that oftentimes the only thing that they're expert at is getting people to listen to their ideas, not that their ideas themselves reflect any expertise in their field. As followers of Jesus Christ, I hope we want to be influencers in the sense of having an impact on the world around us. We want to have influence for Christ's kingdom. We want people to see Jesus in us and be drawn to him because of our lives. We hope that maybe in our words, maybe in our actions, we actually reflect some expertise in knowing who Jesus is, right? We want to see our communities and our neighborhoods, our workplaces transformed. We want our lives to impact the people around us. But if we're honest, it doesn't seem like that's happening as often as we would want. We don't have as much influence in this world as we would like to. So why don't we? Why don't we have more impact than we do? Why does it seem that the only examples we ever see of Christians in the media are things that are cringeworthy, right? Like the things that we think, okay, that is not what it means to follow Christ. It seems like the church and believers, or at least those who claim to be believers, are more influenced by the world than they are influencing the world. And at the root, I think the problem traces back to individuals. Individual Christians, individual people who say they follow Christ, and the daily choices that they have to make on who they'll follow, the way that they're going to live, what they're going to believe. So, for example, who will we follow? Who will I follow? Will we follow the world that tells us to look out for ourselves and that we can decide what is true for us? That tells us that, you know, if everything that we need is found within us and it's okay. It's okay to look out for number one. Or will we follow a Savior who tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life? That tells us to look not only to our own interests but to the interests of others. That tells us that the greatest among us is going to be the servant of all. Who will we serve? Will we serve the almighty dollar, which seems to make the world go around, and it certainly enables us to put food on our tables and clothes on our back and a roof over our heads that helps us to live comfortably? Or will we follow the Almighty God, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe and of our lives, who says that we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything we need will be given to us, who reminds us that we cannot serve two masters? How will we decide? Will we choose based on what makes us happy, what seems good to us, what makes sense in our hearts, or based on what makes us holy, on what God says is the best thing, what he says has true value? We live in a world that I think most of us would characterize as dark, a world that does not know Jesus. And what we need today is not more churches and more individuals who complacently just live like the world, but instead, I think Jesus invites us to learn from him how we should live as light, so that our lives truly will have an impact and an influence on the world around us. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. Father, this morning we do just invite you to help us to be still and to know that you are God. And it was a beautiful thing, but maybe a little bit of an unusual thing to surrender to you before the message. And yet, as we come to your word, we do want to surrender. We want to lay down all our arguments, all the reasons not to do what you ask us. And instead, Lord, we ask that you would give us teachable hearts, open hearts, hearts willing to hear even things that maybe don't feel very good. But Lord, we want what is true and what is right and what is honoring to you. So help us to hear you speak this morning. We don't need words of human wisdom. We need words of godly wisdom. And so, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us to hold on to what is good and true and let anything else fall away. And Lord, when all is said and done, we don't want to simply know more facts. But Lord, we want to love you and know you better. And by your Spirit's guidance, Lord, we want to live more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do we live as light in a dark world? And as I say, Jesus invites us, I think, to learn from him how to do that, so that our lives become lives that influence the world around us. So the first question, who will we follow? Jesus is the greatest influencer the world has ever known, right? I mean, his expertise is unrivaled, and nobody knows how to do life, how the world was made, what makes it go better than he does. I mean, right here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, he says that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. There are a lot of people in this world that want to tell us what is true. They want to tell us what to believe. They want to tell us how to live. You know, three easy ways to do this, four easy ways to do that. If you just do this one life hack every day, you know, your life's going to be so amazing. You just won't even, it's incredible. But while they have advice on money and on debts and on diets and on our love life and all these different things, sometimes even on faith, these experts and these gurus they do not know better than Jesus. Social media is filled with people who think that if we just did what they do, we could be as successful as them. But Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I am the Amen. Amen means truth. It means so be it. Isaiah 65:16 says that it talks about the God of truth. And the word that's truth there is Amen. It's what we use as the word at the end of a prayer. Amen. So be it. This is true. Let it be true. Let it be so. The word, so what Jesus is saying is that, hey, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the one. I'm the Amen. It points to his deity and the fact that what he says is so. Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is perfectly faithful. He lived a sinless life. He lived a life where everything he did, he obeyed God. Everything he did was God's will. He never fails. If he says it's going to happen, it happens. If he says it will be this way, it is this way. He is a true witness. He cannot lie, and his promises never fail. In a moment, we're going to speak He's going to speak to the Laodicean church about their lack of faithfulness. But here, you know, even as they don't understand their true condition, Jesus says, "I am the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. I don't have the problems that you do. I am faithful and true." He is the beginning or the ruler of all creation. This is a phrase that points again to his deity, but to also to his preeminence. It's he is the one who is supreme over the universe. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our obedience. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together." He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in everything he might have preeminence. So who will we follow in this world? Will we follow whatever the latest TikToker is, or, you know, the most famous influencer around? Or will we follow the God of the universe who speaks through his word and through his spirit every day? There is no one in the world who can match the credentials of Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the ruler of all creation. No one can compare to his character, to his faithfulness, to his preeminence. Jesus is the only one who is truly worthy of being followed. So who will you serve? Who will you follow? Second question is, who will you serve? Who will we serve? When we serve like Jesus, we begin to have the kind of influence that Jesus had as he works in us and as he works through us. He says to the Laodicean church, "I know your works. I know what you're doing. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This is a church in Laodicea that had become apathetic. They had become complacent, self-centered. They claimed to know and love Jesus. They had a church. Maybe there was a nice cross outside that was, you know, they raised funds for and put together and put on there. I don't know. But they were serving not Jesus, but themselves. They were pursuing wealth. They were pursuing comfort. They did not serve Jesus nor the people around them. Jesus says, "Your works are neither hot nor cold." Traditionally, people have said that, well, what Jesus is saying here is that he either wishes they were hot, that is, that they were on fire for Jesus and doing all kinds of things for Jesus, or they were cold, like atheists, like just rejecting Jesus just flat out, that either of those would be better, but instead they're somewhere in the middle. They're wishy-washy. They're straddling the fence, and they can't make up their minds. The idea is that it's better to be hot and on fire for Jesus or claim to be an atheist than it is to be somewhere else. But I don't think that does justice to the passage. And in each of these seven letters, there are things that Jesus uses from the geography and from just certain things that are known about the churches that bring out what he's talking about. Laodicea lay in the Lycus Valley. It was 6 miles north of Hierapolis, or 6 miles to the north was Hierapolis, and 17 miles to the east was Colossae. It was known for being a wealthy city, but Hierapolis was well known for hot springs. People would come from miles around to go to Hierapolis because of the medicinal qualities of the hot springs that were there. In Colossae, it was known for its pure, cold water. It had the freshest, most delicious water. People would go out of their way to stop there to fill up their canteens or whatever their water skins as they were traveling. But in Laodicea, they didn't have a healthy, clean water supply, fresh water supply. And so they had to pipe water in. And they brought it in from Hierapolis because they could get it downhill from there. The problem was this hot water, by the time it finally got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And it had that egg smell to it, that sulfuric smell to it, that it was so disgusting that if you actually used it to drink, it would make you vomit. It would make you spit it out. Jesus is saying, look, you aren't hot like the waters from Hierapolis that are good and medicinal and can bring healing. You're not cold like the waters of Colossae that refresh a weary traveler. You are putrid. You are lukewarm. You make me gag. You are worthy of nothing but being spit out. You make me sick. Lukewarm Christians don't take their sin seriously. They love hearing stories of radical obedience, but they never actually go out of their way to obey Jesus. They only do the things that are convenient and comfortable. They see their avoidance of big sins as the same thing as holiness. They hold back from sharing their faith with others, afraid of the reaction they'll get. They enjoy their stuff, and they find it difficult to give to the poor. They want to have control in their lives so much that they don't really have to live by faith. They give from their excess to God, their leftovers to God, rather than giving sacrificially. This was the church at Colossae. It was a church that was not having impact. It was not influencing the people around them because they were lukewarm. They were tepid. And the question becomes, will we serve the almighty dollar? Will we serve that thing that seems to make the world go around? Or will we serve the God of the universe who says, if you trust me, if you pursue me, if you seek me first, I will make sure you have everything you need. Jesus is speaking to this church because he's concerned. They claim certain truths, but their lives are not reflecting them. So who will we follow? Who will we serve? We can't serve two masters. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. Which will it be? Will we serve God and allow him to set the agenda in our lives? Or will we serve our own interests and let those set our agenda? And how will we choose? How will we decide who we should follow? We need a right understanding of ourselves. We need to see ourselves rightly, but we also need a right understanding of what is truly valuable. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I mentioned before, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was an incredibly wealthy city. In fact, it was at the crossroads of two very significant trade routes. And so Laodicea had become the center of banking. It was a place where people could come and change money. They were so wealthy, they minted their own gold coins. This was a place that was so wealthy that in 60 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that wiped out the city, and they refused to take any funds from Rome, and they rebuilt everything on their own. Not wanting to take a cent from the emperor because they didn't want to owe Caesar anything. And so they rebuilt completely from what they had. They didn't think they needed anyone. They didn't think they needed anything. And Jesus, he sees the church as the same way. You think you have everything because you have material wealth, because you have stuff. And you don't see your true spiritual condition. You don't realize that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Wretched and pitiable have this idea of spiritual death and hopelessness. It's this idea of being utterly stuck in our sin and not being able to free ourselves from it. Poor, blind, and naked. These Christians were spiritually, they think they're secure spiritually and they have nothing to fear. And yet Jesus says, you don't understand your spiritual condition. You are spiritually poor. You're spiritually blind. You are spiritually naked. And he uses three areas that were really significant in Laodicea to bring this out. Three areas that, because they were material things, they thought they were in good shape, right? Isn't that what, the way that the Bible says it works? If you're doing the right things, God will bless you materially. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not how it works. They thought that they were rich because they had this great banking system that was located there. They were at the crossroads of these trade routes, and they minted their own coins. They were wealthy. They had all kinds of money. But Jesus was unimpressed because he saw their spiritual poverty. He saw that they were actually poor. That though materially they had so much, spiritually they were trusting the wrong things. Laodicea boasted a medical school. They had people who would come and be trained in medicine, and they had developed a famous eye salve that was helpful in curing eye ailments at the time. So they don't have need of anything. They can see just fine. And Jesus says, no. He's unimpressed again. He says, no, you're spiritually blind. Though you have this eye salve and you think you can handle everything, you're not seeing what's going on in your hearts. You're not seeing what's really, really important. Laodicea was in the Lycus Valley. It was a very fertile valley. There was a river that wasn't so far away, but it was perfect for having flocks of sheep. And so you had a textile industry that had sprung up. And they were well known for this black wool that would be woven into garments. Beautiful things. They had the finest of everything. And yet Jesus says, I am unimpressed. You are naked. Spiritually, you are naked. The themes of spiritual poverty, of spiritual blindness, we see them often throughout Scripture, but we don't see the idea of spiritual nakedness as often. In Revelation 19, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride is there as the Lamb's bride. The church is there. And in verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 19, it says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Give the Lamb the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And throughout the book of Revelation, fine linen is this idea of the righteous deeds of the saints. The nakedness of the Laodiceans needs to be clothed. And were they to trust in Christ and do good things, pursuing him in faith and obeying him, they too would be clothed. But they're not doing those things. And Jesus tells them they are naked, they are exposed, they have no righteous acts to show for their alleged faith. They think they don't need a thing. But the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is telling them what's really going on here. They are being laid bare for everyone to see. And so the cumulative effect of these five words, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, is this overwhelming sense that this materially rich church is spiritually bankrupt, is absolutely destitute. They think they are blessed and have so much. And Jesus says, you do not have what has the truest value. Jesus tells them, you don't know how wrong you are. And it seems hopeless. If we ended the passage there, if that was the end of Jesus' letter, it would be so hopeless to think that they're in that condition. But he goes on, and he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus counsels them to buy from him gold refined in the fire. This is not actual physical gold coins that they're buying, but he's offering them an opportunity to become rich in the things of heaven, the things that are eternal, that they would learn from him what their true condition is and trust in him and see what actually has value in life. We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're called to live our lives in obedience to God. To find that he is our greatest treasure. That knowing him, that being close to him is more valuable than anything else. And allowing the intimacy of that relationship to be lived out in our lives. We need to consider him so valuable that we make it our priority to cultivate and care for the relationship we have with him. Clinging to faith, cherishing Jesus, even when life gets hard, even when we face suffering and persecution, and we will in this life. Jesus said it. If you want to follow me, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Paul said it as well. It's a faith that refines us like gold is refined in fire. As we serve others sacrificially, as we follow the example that Jesus set for us in the way that he served us and gave his life for us. To give is more blessed than to receive. And sharing our material blessing with others is another part of storing up the treasures in heaven. But it's not hoarding and keeping and thinking that material blessing means we're okay. It's loving and serving and caring for others the way Jesus did for us. They're called to buy from Jesus white garments to cover their shameful nakedness. Again, in the book of Revelation, the saints wear white linen. It refers to their righteous deeds. It refers to the fact that they trust in Christ, that he has covered their nakedness. The blood of the Lamb has washed them clean. And in gratitude and in service, they love and serve him. Instead of clothing themselves in their self-righteousness, and instead of clothing themselves with the black wool garments that represent their own efforts, they need to trust in Christ that he might cover them with the white linen, with his righteousness. It's very easy to hear this message today and think that Pastor Rick's saying that I have to do certain things to be saved. That is not what this passage is saying. We can never do enough to earn salvation. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. It's what he has done. This, we are all Laodiceans apart from Christ. We are all those wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked people. But when we come to Jesus and we trust in him, through faith, he gives us that gold. Through faith, he clothes us in the white linen. Through faith, he cures our spiritual blindness. It is the work of Jesus in us. It is what he does to bring forgiveness and eternal life. How we live then is a response to that. Our gratitude. If we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, we can't help but desire, albeit imperfectly, to love and serve him. And that's the third thing. Jesus tells them to buy from him eye salve so Jesus can heal their blindness. When we were looking at John 9, you might remember that Jesus and the Pharisees had one of their many confrontations. And after he'd healed the man born blind, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The Laodiceans think they can see, but they are blind. And only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to what is true. These people, they need to believe. They need Jesus to show them what is true. And we all need that. True riches are not found in the things we have, but they are treasures that are stored up in heaven through obedience to Jesus, through our love for him, through just seeking after him, through relationships that lead others toward Christ. It's found in giving ourselves freely the way Jesus gave himself for us. Will we choose based on what makes us happy, makes us feel comfortable, keeps us from being opposed and persecuted by the people around us, or will we make a choice based on what Jesus says is most important? What the Holy Spirit wants to guide us to do, what will honor him and bring him glory. Well, this morning, there's one more question, and that is, how will we respond? Jesus is speaking to Laodiceans, but there are things that may speak to us as well, and how will we respond? Jesus invited the Laodiceans to respond with faith and repentance. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, So be zealous and repent. Jesus tells them that, hey, the people I care about, I rebuke. I discipline. And he loves this church. He's sending this message not because it's too late, but because he longs for them to change their hearts, to turn away, to repent, and come back. They can stay lukewarm. They can stay ineffective. They can continue to close him out of their lives and of their church. And he will spit them out. Or they can repent. They can invite him in. They can invite him into their own lives and into their church. And he will transform them and their congregation. How they respond will show whether they have love for him or not. Will they respond with that faith? Will they respond with repentance? Or will they continue to apathetically think they're just fine? Will they trust Jesus to teach them what has true value? Or will they continue the path of seeking material things? Will they respond with obedience and allow Jesus to make them righteous? Or will they try to do it on their own? Jesus sometimes allows us to experience difficulties in our lives. We go through hard times. We go through hardship. We go through persecution and suffering and all kinds of things. And he does it not to punish us, but as loving discipline. He wants our holiness more than he wants our comfort. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3:11 and says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So let's be a people, when we hear such a message, that we actively seek Jesus. He invites us to do life with him. He invites us to let him be, through his Holy Spirit, influencing our lives and our choices and the way we live every day. He invites us into an intimate personal relationship with him through his word, through his spirit, through his people. He invites us to draw near. You know, Laodicea was so wealthy that at night, they would actually close the doors of the city, the gates of the city, and they would lock them. And no one could get into Laodicea from sundown till sunrise. They didn't need it. They didn't need it. If you were a traveling salesman or something like that, and you got there too late, you had to spend the night outside. You couldn't come in. In verse 20, Jesus says to the Laodicean church that they had shut him out of their lives. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." We often use this verse in evangelistic settings. It's an invitation for people who don't have Jesus in their lives to open the door and allow him to come in. And I don't think that's wrong necessarily, but it's interesting to note, he's talking to a church that has locked its doors. He's talking to people who claim to follow Christ. And he's saying, "You have closed and locked your door, and I'm standing there and I'm knocking. Will you let me in? Will you allow me to come into this church you say is all about the worship of me?" They had locked him out. In their thought that they didn't need anything, they had effectively said they don't need Jesus either. And the frightening reality is that a person can go to church every week and conveniently keep Jesus at arm's length. The truth is, I can read the Bible every day and not allow it to actually influence anything I do or think. We can do right things from wrong hearts and have them never actually have the impact that they could. Jesus doesn't want to be our Lord and Savior on Sunday, and then the rest of the week we do whatever we want. He wants to be with us in everything, in all parts of life. There isn't a secular part of our life and a sacred part of our life. It's not like, okay, Jesus, you can have this 80%, but this one thing I'm going to hold on to, it's mine. Jesus says that's not how it works. It's not like we can say, "Jesus, you know, I've got this under control. If I need you, I'll call for you." That's not how Jesus works. He says, "Let me do life with you, moment by moment, day by day, every situation." You know, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if someone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them. And in the Middle East, in Israel at that time, but still to this day, sitting down at a table and having a meal with someone is really significant. It means that you've accepted that person as an equal. It means that you respect that person and you've placed them in your life. To get an invitation to someone's home for a meal was really a big deal. It's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law got so mad when Jesus ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, because he was basically saying that he accepted them, that somehow they were acceptable. Verse 21 tells us that the one who conquers, Jesus will grant to sit with him on his throne, as he also conquered and sat down on his Father's throne. Jesus is saying to us that if you will come in, if you will trust me, if you will invite me into your lives, not only will I sit and have a meal with you, but as I, when I had obeyed the Father, went and sat on the throne, you will come and you will reign with me. You will become one of the overcomers. You will be forgiven. You will be set free. You will be adopted into my family. You will reign for eternity, side by side. Jesus wrote these seven letters to the churches in part because he knew persecution was coming, and he wanted to prepare them for what they would experience, and he knew where their weaknesses were and why they might not survive. He wanted the believers to have steadfast hearts. He wanted them to trust in him and nothing else, so that when that opposition came, they would conquer, they would overcome, they would be able to stand firm. And it starts with seeking Jesus. He promises that whatever comes, if we will trust in him, if we will walk with him, any opposition that we face is temporary. He has already overcome. He has already conquered. And we are in him, with him, victorious. If we persevere with him, we will reign with him. As Paul wrote Timothy, if we endure, we will reign with Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So let's actively seek Jesus, but let's also seek that teachable, receptive heart that responds to Jesus. Let us be the ones who hear what the Spirit is saying. It's easy to think that this message is for someone else. Boy, I'm so glad so-and-so's here. He really needs to hear this one. Oh boy, she, I'm so glad she showed up today, man. Couldn't have picked a better one for them. But Jesus wants to speak to us. He wants us to look in our hearts and see, is there a part of my heart that I have closed off from him? Is there a part of my life that I'm not letting him have access to? Maybe there's a big chunk of my life that I'm not, and I don't even realize it. I think I'm fine. But Jesus has something to say to me. As in each of the letters, Jesus finishes calling for us to have teachable, receptive hearts. Proverbs 15 says that the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. We need to ask ourselves, Lord, or ask the Lord, really, Lord, what do you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who died for my sins, what do you want me to hear in this message? What is the message for me today? Lord, are there areas in my life that I've closed off from you? My job, my relationships, my entertainment, help me live a life that has influence on the world around me for your kingdom. Make me effective and wise in living out what I claim to believe. Lord, I invite you into my entire life, every area, my family, my work, my finances, my recreation, my idle thoughts, everything. Lord, grant me grace to hear and obey what you are saying to me today. We are called to be salt and light in the world around us. We are called to shine like stars in the darkness. And as I said at the beginning, sadly, at times the church's light has become so obscured because we want to be just like the world around us that it no longer stands out. But have you ever wondered what would happen if everyone who claimed to be a Christian actually lived like one? Well, we can't control every person in the world, but we can control, to an extent, our own lives. This morning, Jesus invites us to live lives of influence. He invites us to live lives that matter. He invites us to live lives devoted to the one who is true, to the faithful witness who died for us. The alternative is to let the world influence us and render us poor, blind, naked, lukewarm. Will we come to Jesus and let him show us what's true? Are we willing to repent and believe? Let's pray.